We do have some copies for anyone with like a paper copy. And if you would desire one, I think there's about 25 copies available. Just raise your hand and keep it up, and they will bring it to you at this time. Those of you who are here for the first time, we're beginning part three of a series that we will continue this afternoon and tomorrow. And it's a review of our history in looking at the theme of Christ our righteousness, tracing the importance of Christ being our righteousness through our church history. Today we're dealing with a portion of history that will introduce the message to Laodicea, and that's why that was our reading for today. I was asked to do more introduction about myself for those of you who were not here at the beginning, so you'll know a little bit more about who I am. My work with Adventist history began 30 years ago this year, in 1988, which was also an auspicious year for a centennial of our history. A lot of emphasis at that time put on the theme of righteousness by faith, because of what had happened 100 years before in 1888. And interestingly enough, we'll be touching that part of our history today as well. In the last 30 years, we were involved with taking the early Adventist pioneer writings. These are the writings of everyone except Ellen White. Her writings are taken care of by her estate, which is located at the General Conference. But there were many other authors, writers in early Adventist history who were prolific in their writing. Books, pamphlets, extensive periodicals. In our goal, we were impressed in the late 80s, if you remember that decade, those of you who have been around that long, was the decade of the PC, when personal computers were just coming into popularity. And our thought, and there's more history to it than I want to get into right now, our thought was to make the material computerized so that people would have access to the material. It began then and has continued and still continues. The major result of our work was a digital resource of pioneer writings. In the year 2005, we entered into a partnership, a written agreement with the Ellen G. White estate, so that when they would publish her writings in electronic form, the other pioneer writings would be available with them. And the first thing that came out was a CD-ROM. CD-ROMs are going out of vogue. They're old technology now. And so what you'll find is actually the major site for the writings, egwwritings.org, has all of her writings. And in fact, just in the last 3 years, every letter, every manuscript she'd ever written has been released. You'll find them all there. You'll find as well there a section called Adventist Pioneer Library, which is the ministry that I work with. And under that section, you'll find a list of pioneer authors that are Ellen White's colleagues, contemporaries, if you want to call it that. And you'll find their resource material there as well. The first 27 volumes of the Review and Herald are all keyed in, and they're all available there. General Conference bulletins, the actions of the church in business, it's there as well. Nowadays, though, not everyone even is connected, needs to be connected to the internet. They're walking around with mobile devices, phones and pads, and there are actually apps that are for mobile devices as well as desktop computers that contain all of those writings. And they're Ellen White's writings as well as the pioneers. So you'll be able to access them as well. As I mentioned before, some people think that since I've been involved with publishing this, I've read it all. I haven't. There's tens of thousands of pages, but it's accessible, and it has made my research a lot easier when I'm getting into the stories and the original writings. So that's the background. I'm working now in Oregon. The ministry currently is under an organization called Light Bearers Ministry. Some of you may know about them. We have a yearly camp meeting service. It's a publishing ministry. Containers are filled with Bible study guides sent to third world countries free, millions of pieces of literature in the language of the countries, tremendously accelerated the evangelism in those countries. Those of you who watch our Adventist television programs, Hope Channel, 3ABN, you may have seen the Table Talk programs, which are the Light Bearers team of speakers talking about the major issues that we face as a church. I think that's enough introduction for me. We have some territory to cover today in our review of history. And this section of history is a major block. I'm going to go from the 1850s through the 1880s. That's 40 years. And so fasten your seatbelts. We'll try just to hit the highlights. Again, I freely acknowledge I'm giving you an introduction. If you're intrigued by what you hear, I invite you to go deeper. There's material on our website, Adventist Pioneer Library website, aplib.org. There's video lectures on each one of the pioneers we're covering. There's written material in addition to their writings. You can access written material about them that will make our story meaningful to you. Everyone likes a story. And the more that we understand the stories that are interwoven for our church history, the more we know who we are. As a body, we have an identity, and the identity is based on our past. Just as an individual, you have a story, and it's based on your past. Your individual life and the life of your ancestors, that's your story. And those things are very important in understanding where we are, who we are, and what God is doing at this time. I again invite you to bow with me as we begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. Guide us by your Spirit in the time we have. May our eyes be turned more clearly to Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. We pray in his name. Amen. To begin with, we introduce the idea of righteousness simply being defined in the Bible as faith and love. I get that from Ephesians 6 and 1 Thessalonians 5, where the breastplate of righteousness in Ephesians 6 is the breastplate of faith and love in 1 Thessalonians 5. And so if you have some handle on the importance of faith and love in human relationships, maybe you have a grasp about the importance of it in the other relationships with God and His creation. The fact that His kingdom is based on His character, and His character is one of unselfish love and genuine faith. And that, understood in its practicality, revolutionizes our existence. We find true joy in that. We were created for that. We're made for bonding. God's created us that way. And the bonds can only be full and intimate and joyful when there is faith, unselfish love functioning in those relationships. And so as we look at that, we realize we don't have any of that because of what sin has done to us. That's why the Bible says our righteousness is of Him. In fact, His name is called the Lord, our righteousness. And so we go to Him to get what we had in the beginning, the image that He created us in, and we go to Him every day for the faith we need, for the love we need. In our own history, we're considering this theme running through what the messages are and how God has given us this theme, this gift of Himself in righteousness. By way of review, the Advent movement began in answer to the time prophecies. The time prophecies were thought to point to Jesus' second coming, and they did not. They pointed to the beginning of a process of transition between the earthly kingdoms and God's kingdom. The earthly kingdoms are built on the principle of selfishness. And they last as long as somebody more selfish and powerful doesn't come along and knock them down. Just look at world history. That's what it tells us. God's kingdom is not built on that. It's built, as we already said, on unselfish love. That's why His kingdom will last forever. Fortunately, the principle of selfishness is not an eternal principle. It had a beginning, and the prophecies tell us it has an end. The end is the process that God brings about supernaturally to introduce His everlasting kingdom and remove the principle of selfishness. Every other way you want to describe that evil principle that Satan invented. And that's the introduction of the time prophecies, the beginning of the process that will bring that to an end. That process has already begun. If we look at prophecy and history, we will realize something has happened. And as we look at our Adventist history, we realize that's why we were raised up. To cooperate with God in helping to prepare people to understand that process. Because when the process is over, your eternal destiny is set. You have a future or you don't. And I'm not sure who would not want to have a future. But unfortunately, there are people who don't want to live unless they can live for themselves. And they'll have that option as well. In our history, there was a growing understanding of the aspect of what the cleansing of the sanctuary meant. And that, indeed, it was pointing to the beginning of the Day of Atonement, whatever that typical ceremonial day pointed forward to. They began to understand what that meant. Jesus, as our high priest, was taking His blood into the most holy place, as the priest year after year would do that, once a year into the most holy place. What does that mean at the end time? What does it mean, Jesus taking the benefits of His victory on Calvary, His poured out life, His blood, into a process of a transition that would bring this principle of selfishness finally to an end in the great controversy? By the end of the 1840s, there were four messages that were sounding, four messages that come straight out of Scripture. We covered those four already. First angel's message, second angel's message, the midnight cry, which is taken from the parable that we mentioned in our Sabbath school lesson today. The importance of, even if you're in church and a virgin, symbolically, you can be foolish and not be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not have a walk with God. Because that's what the vessel being full of oil means. You have an experience with the Holy Spirit. You walk with Him day by day. He guides you through the Word. He guides you through the experiences of life. You recognize His voice. You're filled with that. And even though you may slumber and sleep with the others for a while, when things really come down and you wake up, you have that experience. Midnight cry. That was actually in its order the third message. The fourth message was the third angel's message, which began right after the disappointment. All of the seven landmarks, which were Bible doctrines that are immovable, all of those were laid down by the end of the 1840s. Second coming of Jesus, the cleansing of the sanctuary, the three angels' messages themselves, the commandments of God, the faith of Jesus, which is the last phrase of the third angel's message, which amazingly, even though it leads to that, that was the landmark that was most poorly understood. It's the one that is most clearly tied to the righteousness of Christ, because His righteousness has been demonstrated by His faith. And those that endure at the end keep the faith of Jesus, along with the commandments of God. In fact, it's the only way that we can keep the commandments. Faith does not do away with God's law, it establishes it. Love fulfills it. And that's the relationship. We're going to find the importance of that building as we look at our history. Finally, the Sabbath and the non-immortality of the wicked were the other two landmarks that they found in those years. Rooted, I think, all of them in Revelation chapter 14. The two main ministries that they began, ministries were what they used to carry the messages to the world. In a practical way, how do you do that? Well, they were meeting, having meetings, shamal meetings, big meetings, huge meetings. They had the biggest tents of the time. Thousands of people were coming to meetings at times in the early years. And then if you couldn't go to people, meet with them, or they come to you, you wrote something out and you published it. And they were printing and they were scattering things all over. Thousands of pieces of periodicals and literatures. These two ministries now, by the end of the 1840s, had come within the little flock of Sabbath-keeping Adventists. The Sabbath-keeping Adventists were the Adventists who, after the disappointment, realized the way to explain what did not happen in 1844, Christ coming to this earth, was that that's not where he was going to go, according to the prophecies. He was going to go into the most holy place to begin a process in the heavenly sanctuary that would involve the entire earth. And during that time, he would come to earth, but that's not the first event. And the second coming is not the last event. The Day of Atonement is going to continue at least for 1,000 years. This began, the ministry began of printing, and meetings began within these small group of Sabbath-keeping Adventists. They're following this light of the midnight cry into a developing understanding of the third angel's message. And we've seen 13 individuals already, highlighted them, showed you pictures of them, told you a little about them in those early years. What we're going to do now, we're going to cover, as we said, the 1850s into the 1880s. We're going to see how God continued to lead and teach as we add 14 more individuals, as well as the beginning of the last two messages. The last two messages are also from the book of Revelation, and three more ministries, three more ways in which this small group of people were led to begin to work to carry the messages to the world. We heard about one of them in our mission appeal today. We will begin to trace the negative effects of unbelief. Unbelief is one of the worst consequences of the principle of selfishness. Unbelief is the lack of faith. Unbelief is not being able to see what I need to see through the eyes of faith. When I see you, the eyes of faith enables me to see you not as you are, but as you can be in God's plan. But if I don't have faith, I don't have any belief in you. That's the worst thing that children encounter in home or in school, is people that don't believe in them. I've run into students that say, everywhere I've been told I'm going to be a failure. I'm going to amount to nothing. And I said, that's the lie. That's not the way God looks at you. God sees what you can be, and you have every human being has tremendous potential. Every human being in God's eyes can spend eternity with Him. And that's what everyone needs to understand. Now, it just doesn't happen overnight that you grow into that. It's a process where you learn to see yourself as God sees you, and you learn to see others as God sees them. But this thing of unbelief, it just... There was a man who's not even part of our faith community who wrote a book, a business book, called The Speed of Trust. It's so simple that the businessmen know you can't do business unless there's trust. If there's no trust, it's friction. You know, you get things done. If I can't trust you, why would I do business with you? Faith is vitally important. In 2008, when the collapse took place, I was listening to an interview with a business reporter from the New York Times, and the question was, how can we get things moving again? Credit is frozen. And he says, it's simple. It's a matter of confidence. The banks don't have any confidence. They're not going to give you money. And I said, aha. We're dealing with a spiritual issue. Without the Holy Spirit, there's no ability to have trust, because faith is a fruit of the Spirit. When the Spirit's removed from this earth, the only people that will have any ability to trust anybody are God's people. Everything else will collapse. That's part of the fall of Babylon, I'm convinced. So we're going to see in our history the impact of this terrible thing called unbelief. Christ's disciples illustrated it. How strong was their faith? When he was taken to his trial, how many of them were there and went with him from the beginning? It says they all forsook him and fled. Some of them came back. They didn't run totally away. Some ran farther than others, I'm sure. But unbelief, and he actually reproved them for that. So let's dive into it. 1851, this gentleman was named J.H. Wagner. If you've just begun a publishing ministry, who might you need? You might need someone who's a publisher and editor. J.H. Wagner had been publishing a newspaper in Wisconsin. He accepts the third angel's message in 1851. He was a Baptist before. And by 1853, 2 years later, he's devoting himself to this publishing ministry that was just beginning. James White had begun the publishing ministry in 1849. So you can just picture this, 2 years later. This man is a gift. Is he perfect? No. He was a smoker to start with. He had to get rid of tobacco. If you look at his life story, family's dynamics were anything but ideal. God works with human beings where they are, with their weaknesses, with their issues. Are children affected? Yes. You'll find out, if you look at his family, children were affected. They had to actually be raised away from the parents themselves. But he was working, he was an excellent writer, and we'll find some of the way in which God worked through him. 1866, we take a brief time just to look at some things about their life that is later in the timeline. He wrote a key statement of support for the visions of Ellen White that he had learned about in joining the group, and of the work of health reform, which by 66 had been with the group for 3 years. 1851, he's an editor and author within Adventism, and left a legacy of many. One of the books that comes to mind, The Nature and Tendency of Modern Spiritualism. If you don't think we're dealing with that still, you don't know what's going on in our society, you're not watching what's happening in the media, the inroads of spiritualism into Hollywood, it is rampant. The teachings, the philosophy of spiritualism is much bigger than the dead are not dead. If you want to read the teachings of spiritualism, go to the book Education and look at page 227. There's no hint about the dead on 227. It's all about whatever is right. God does not condemn. It's this attitude that we see now of free love. 1851, also a man by the name of R.F. Cottrell joins the movement. Again, I apologize for not having pictures of these people at the age at which they joined the movement. Somehow the only pictures that survive are them as, you know, old people with gray beards and whatever. These were young people, and they were joining the movement in their younger years. He was actually a teacher. He was a Seventh-day Baptist. In his family, they knew about the teaching of the Second Coming. They believed in the Second Coming, but they didn't accept the Judgment Hour message that Miller was preaching because Miller and his group were not keeping the Sabbath. They were Seventh-day Baptists, and they realized the importance of the Sabbath. And so they waited. And they waited until there were Sabbath-keeping Adventists. And then they joined the group. He accepts the third angel's message. He publishes a poem on the Sabbath entitled, It's Jewish. Sort of a tongue-in-cheek thing. They accuse us of keeping a Jewish Sabbath, and he explains, and Jesus was Jewish, you know? And it's a really good poem to read if you want to, well, like poetry. He was a writer, preacher, administrator, and he was one of the ones that opposed the organization of this group when they were finally getting to realize the importance of church order, you know, having order in the church and having officers and having conferences and, you know, the organization, as we're going to look at later, is going to come. He opposed that. And, again, he came to understand it better. 52, Stephen Pierce. I would really like myself to learn more about this man. I'm fascinated by the little bit I've learned about him. He was a Baptist. He participated in those Bible conferences in the late 1840s where they're hammering out the landmark doctrines that they began to really agree on. He accepts the third angel's message in 52. He's an editor and administrator. Apparently a thinking man, because later on, in the 50s and even into later years, but particularly in the 50s, he's writing about this law in Galatians. The law in the book of Galatians, basically Paul's writing to the Galatians who are trying to keep the law to be accepted by God. Do you know that trap? It's the trap of legalism. And Paul is explaining to the Galatians where the law fits in. And this has become a major stumbling block in Adventism. It still is a major issue that we are a lot of times confused on. And he's processing about that, and he's writing on it, even in the 1850s. This will come up 30 years later, 35 years later particularly. But he's also asking Ellen White, what is this faith of Jesus? I found a letter where he'd written that to her. And she's answering him, but it's like there was nothing more about it. They talked, they actually had the banner on their papers, the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. But there was very little written about the faith of Jesus, or talked about, or studied. But the fact that this man was exploring is fascinating, because as I've looked at our history, I've gotten really excited about the faith of Jesus, and I have a 5-part seminar I do on that. And I began to realize the importance of that aspect of faith. Again, it's at the heart of the righteousness of Christ. 1852, Uriah Smith. He, at the time, you can see he was 20 years old. His mother had been an Advent believer. He had had an interest in it as a child, but then as a teenager, he had sort of left it. But then he attends a Bible conference in 52. He hears the third angel's message. He studies it himself. He accepts it. In 1853, the next year, he joins the staff of the Review, the periodical that James White is publishing. He works for that for the next 50 years. 50 years. Okay? He's an editor. He's an author. He's a poet. He wrote an epic poet. There's a whole book of him, The Warning Voice of Time and Prophecy. It's a book, but it's just a poem. It's an epic poem that he wrote on that. Amazing. He was an engraver. He was able to engrave on these wooden blocks these illustrations and scenes that you would put in the printing press, and then as you printed your paper, they would have an illustration there on the piece of paper. He was an inventor. He had his leg amputated as a young man, and he invented a artificial leg that would bend so he could kneel. And he patented it. He invented a school desk, and he had patented that. So he was a creative type of guy. He was an administrator as well. Creative type of people are often temperamental. Ever notice that? Look at his life carefully. Read the letters from Ellen White to him. Find out that at one point he took off for 6 months. I'm out of here. And they had to bring him back, you know? It's like, he was the type of man that if you don't say anything to him, he thinks he's okay. Well, none of us are okay. We always need to improve and repent and grow. But if you said too much to him, he'd get discouraged and want to give up. You know? So it's one of those temperaments that he had. He wrote the book, probably best known, The Commentary on Daniel and Revelation. And the last one that he published before he died, which was 1897, we brought back into print. And I said last evening, I'm highlighting some of the books that we brought back into print. There are versions of this that he probably would not recognize, because during the years since then, we've edited this a whole lot. And our goal is to go back and print the last thing that they wrote, so that their name is properly attached to it. 52, also a man by the name of John Byington, who was a farmer and preacher in the Methodist Episcopal Church. He accepts the third angel's message after reading the Review. So again, the Review is being mailed out to people that can't meet with you. They're reading about it, and it's giving a written witness, a written testimony. And he accepts that. In 1855, he builds the first church that were built for Sabbath-keeping Adventists. We mentioned earlier there was a church building built for Adventists who later became Sabbath keepers, but this is the first building that was built for Sabbath-keeping Adventists. No name yet for these people. The Seventh-day Adventist name would not be chosen for another 10 years or so. He was a man who was excellent in visiting, a pastor who visited people, just loved to go and visit people in their homes. A counselor. Young people loved to counsel with him as an older counselor. He was an administrator. He was the first General Conference president. John Byington. He was permitted. Look when he was born. Do you see the date he was born? Is that an auspicious date in biblical prophecy? He liked to say, I have been permitted to live almost 90 years through the time of the end. Because you see, he lived until he was 89. And that was his testimony based on those, again, the beginning of that transition process introduced by the end of the 1260 years, and then really facing us at the end of the 2300, about 46 years later. 1852, M.E. Cornell. As a teenager, he believed in the second coming. He became dedicated as a teenager to preaching the Advent, and then accepts in 52 the third angel's message. He heard Joseph Bates at a Sabbath conference present it, and he becomes an evangelist. He devotes his life to the ministry of meetings, holding meetings, sharing the message in meetings, still a vital part of carrying the word. 1854, 2 years after he joins, he works with Loughborough, which we haven't looked at quite yet. We're going to find him shortly, conducting the first Sabbath-keeping Adventist tent meeting. They bought a tent in Michigan. They began to do evangelism in these tents, sharing the third angel's message. He was also an author, and here's Loughborough. He was 20 years old when he accepts this. He'd been raised by a grandfather who was a believer in the second coming. He had given his life to Jesus when he was 16 years old and began preaching as a 16-year-old, as a first-day Adventist. 4 years later, he's 20. He hears another young man by the name of Gene Andrews, who was 23 years old. He gave a lecture on the Sabbath in the sanctuary, and Loughborough when he went to this meeting, he says, I've been here before. He'd had a dream about being in a meeting with a young man preaching on this topic. And he recognized Andrews from his dream. He recognized the very text that he was wanting to disprove the Sabbath one. Andrews pulled up and went through every text and explained it to him. And he accepted the message. These were young people. He was an evangelist, an administrator, an author. We're going to talk more about him later. 1852. The year is auspicious in another respect. It's the year that I usually point to, although this is not a prophetic time, it's just a chronology thing. But in 1852, this Laodicean message that we had read to us in our scripture reading, this was the year that Ellen White first, in her writings, at some length, she had mentioned it about 2 years before, the Laodiceans in passing, she mentions the applicability of the Laodicean message to the Adventist. And by speaking of Adventists, she was not just talking about the Sabbath-keeping Adventists. It was the whole group of Millerite people. The remnants of that movement, which was still surviving 8 years after the disappointment. 4 years later, James White comes out in the Review and he asks the question, is there an eighth church? No, there's not. We claim to be the last church. What does that make us? We are Laodicea. And he just had a series of questions. Wasn't making a big point. The next week, he starts elaborating on it. Amazing stories about what happens. People start writing into the Review, responding to that. The conviction, we are Laodicea? Again, we have yet to come to grips with that, I believe, as a people. And I'm going to explain that to you, hopefully, in our remaining meetings. The Laodicean message, this is Ellen White's statement in 57. The testimony to the Laodicean church was generally received, but some in the East were making bad use of it. Can you take God's word and make bad use of it? She actually said they were using it to, you know, not taking it personally, using it to point to others. We tend to do that easily. These things had a blighting influence and have caused us to lay down our testimony on the subject almost entirely. They had to stop talking about it. Sometimes you let things die down because you go quiet on something. But does that mean that message does not apply? Yes, it still applies. But it means the people are not yet ready to accept it as they should. And God works with His people. Look at Moses and the Israelites. Did He say, you guys aren't going into Canaan, I'm going into Canaan? No, He went back with the people, right? She continued, the design of the message to the Laodiceans was to rid the church of just such fanatical influences. But the effort of Satan has been to corrupt this message, the message, and destroy its influence. I saw that the testimony to the Laodiceans applied to God's people at the present time. And the reason it has not accomplished a greater work is because of the hardness of their hearts. Is that a human problem? The thing that made King Josiah a good king was that when he had the book of the law read to him, do you remember what he did? He rent his clothes and he wept. And the prophetess Huldah said, because your heart was tender, don't let your heart get hard. If it's been made tender by God already, you're born probably in some degree with a hard heart. Although children, they have a tenderness that the adults really need to learn too. Christ says you have to be like little children in that regard. But often, we quickly get hardened by life, right? Don't let it happen. Hardness of heart, another name for unbelief, I believe. When it was first presented, she continued, it led to close examination of heart. I'm not trying to examine your heart. I'm examining my heart. What do I have that I've not surrendered to Jesus? Sins were confessed and the people of God were stirred everywhere. I saw that this message, she wrote, would not accomplish its work in a few short months. It was designed, watch this, there's four things. It was designed, number one, to arouse the people of God. Maybe those sleeping virgins will wake up. To discover to them their black backslidings. I'm not even as advanced as I used to be. You know, I came to Christ, but then I pulled back in some area. Number three, to lead to zealous repentance. The way forward is always repentance. That's what Josiah did. He repented. Led his people in a movement of repentance. Before revival and reformation comes repentance. We don't understand the importance of it. In the Laodicean message, Christ says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous and repent. It's a call to repentance. Any relationship, the way forward is by repentance. Because you are always making mistakes as a human being. And the only way forward in getting closer in your bonding relationships is by repentance. Don't be so proud you can't repent. Embrace repentance as a way of life. Number four, let's see. Did I say three things or four things? I said four, but to arouse the people of God, to discover in their backslidings, to lead to zealous repentance, here's the fourth element, that they might be favored with what? The presence of Jesus. Where is Jesus? In the Laodicean message, He's outside the door. Do you want Him? Do you want His presence? It's the same thing as the wise virgins. The vessels full of oil, the oil is the Spirit. And the Spirit is no one but the Spirit that is testifying of Jesus. Christ says, I have to leave you, but I'm going to send you someone in my place. His presence is with us through His Spirit. Where does the Spirit want to be? Within us. Where sin dwells, Romans 7, Romans 8 tells us the Spirit must dwell. The only thing that can overcome indwelling sin is the indwelling Spirit. And He gives you victory. He gives you freedom. That's the message of the Gospel. That presence of Jesus will then fit you for what? It will fit you for the loud cry of the third angel. That's the last message. So, this fifth message joined the three angels' messages in the midnight cry. And like that midnight cry, the Laodicean message was a message for who? Not the world. It's a message for the church, for the messengers. And it accomplishes those four things, and that will lead them to proclaim the final message to the world. We have a message, we have a mission that is humanly impossible. The only way it's going to happen. By the way, we've heard a little bit today about what's happening in North America. The church may be growing in other parts of the world, but in some ways in North America, it's not. The very fact that you have institutions here that were once thriving and they're closed speaks of a different condition. The work that we're doing, even though we are growing, we're not growing as fast as the population of the world is growing. Our mission is falling farther and farther and farther behind. So the work that we've been given is humanly impossible, can only be accomplished by supernatural means. And the supernatural means is described for us right in this passage. It is the presence of Jesus fitting us to give a message to the world that will be supernaturally empowered. And it won't be us. People will say, what does the Bible say? You will be the light, let your light so shine that men may see what? Your good works. It's not just what you say, it's what you do. But they're going to glorify who? Glorify your Father in heaven. You're not going to take the glory. Your glory is in the dust. We're nothing but dust without the Spirit of God. That's how He created us. And our glory goes to Him, and we're now out of it for any selfish purposes. That's the picture that I see these messages leading us to. So, messages from who? The true witness. Where does He picture Himself in the message? Outside the door. What is He doing? He's knocking on the door. Did you know this is a Song of Solomon language? We know the ten virgins are in a marriage parable. Did you know the Laodicean message is a marriage message? The bridegroom's outside the door, wanting entrance for his bride. This is Song of Solomon 5, verse 2. James White, when he wrote about it, he said Jesus' locks, you know what locks are? His hair is wet with the dew of the night, knocking. That's imagery from Song of Solomon. James White pictured it beautifully, an appealing picture. Who would not want to open the door and let Jesus come in? It's the end of the day. He wants to have a meal with us. Don't you want to spread the table for Him? A very moving picture there. What does He want to do? He wants to come in. What does He want us to do? He wants us to open the door, to repent. If He is our righteousness, what are we without Him? Well, we're our dust. Back to our timeline. 53, George Amidon, raised by a grandfather who owned a tavern, unlike Loughborough's grandfather. He accepts the third angel's message after hearing Loughborough share it, and he becomes a worker in the printing press. He spends the rest of his life running the printing press. Are there people that need to run printing presses? Yes. Run a printing press. Do it the best you can. Whatever gifts God has given you, do it with all your might. Devote your life and your talents to Him. He was also a writer, editor, and administrator. 53, another young man. Actually, when James White wrote in the review about the Laodicean message, this young man, who at the time, that's later in the timeline, later 1850s when the Laodicean message began, he's 23 years old. He's in Princeton, Massachusetts, and he writes in a letter to James White, says, I've been studying the Laodicean message for 3 months. And he writes his own little article on the importance of that message. He was a soap maker and a farmer, member of the Congregational Church. He accepts the Sabbath from a tract a year after hearing an Advent sermon, and he begins to preach. The following year, he meets Joseph Bates, who shares with him the entire Third Angel's message. He becomes an evangelist, administrator. He starts a tract and missionary society. He founded a school. Unfortunately, the school he founded has also closed in Massachusetts. He becomes a missionary. First Adventist church leader to circumnavigate the globe in 1889, working on missions, planning missions. He wrote a book, several books. The one that we have currently republished, we're working on the others, The Cross and Its Shadow. You heard of that? The Sanctuary, and the lessons of the gospel that are in the sanctuary. 1856, G.I. Butler. His family had been Baptist. They'd been part of the Millerite movement. And in 48 and 50, his parents, two different times, became Sabbath keepers. He was an infidel as a teenager. But he was converted and baptized by Jan Andrews in 1856. Again, you can see he's 22 years old. He became an administrator. Actually, he was General Conference president at the time of the Minneapolis session in 88. I'd like to tell you a lot more about these people, but we're just running across the tops here. In 1858, Ellen White in March has her great controversy vision. A vision of the big picture, the big story, from the beginning of sin to the end of sin. You know, that great controversy picture. The beginning of that temporary principle of selfishness to the end of it, when it's gone. She looked back in this vision, and the angels told her, don't move a block or stir a pin. Using construction metaphor, the angel was telling her there's things that have been put in place in this movement already that are not to be moved. They're a firm foundation to build on. Metaphors of a building. And then looking forward, there's a message coming. It will lighten the earth with God's glory. Again, what the messengers are enabled to do after they receive the Laodicean message, as they should. 1860. September of 29, in a business session, these people got together, passed some resolutions in a very business-like way, keeping minutes, and they adopted the beginning steps of a new ministry called organization. I just call it another ministry because it didn't exist to start with. They were already doing work, and now they find a new way to be more effective, to be organized. And they chose the name Advent Review Publishing Association, and they chose the name Seventh-day Adventist, 1860. In 61, another business meeting in October, we want to associate ourselves together as a church, taking the name Seventh-day Adventist, and that the churches in the state of Michigan would be a conference of churches. So the first state conference of Michigan was established. 2 years later, the general conference is formed because other state conferences had formed, and they come together, all these state conferences, in a general conference. And Byington is elected, as we mentioned, the first president. That next month, within a few days, if you look at those dates, Ellen White has her first vision on health. Why would that timing be that way? If you look at these people's lives, they were not healthy people. We would be amazed at what they were eating and how they were living. So any of us who has any understanding of how to live healthily, God in mercy said, let me teach you how I designed you to function. Not just to help you, so you'll have energy and vitality to share the message and longevity, but you will also be able to bless others. Because people have physical needs that sometimes that's the first thing they will respond to. If you can help them physically, they might listen to you in a spiritual realm. So in the ministry of meetings, the preaching and teaching that they had been doing, they had been praying for the sick. Sick had been healed miraculously. But now the third element of Jesus' work. You know, Jesus had three elements of his work. He went about teaching and preaching and healing. This third aspect of Jesus' work was being grasped at a deeper level, and that is the cause of disease. Not just heal your disease, let's figure out what caused it that you can repent of, right? And you can change. Deeper level of reform. That's why it was called health reform. Which of the three ministries that did Jesus spend most of his time with? It was that third one. So it's finally coming into the movement. 3 years later, they adopt a resolution supporting health reform. The reformers, right? Part of the Reformation. It's continuing. July of that year, J.H. Wagner writes a beautiful statement on health reform. Go read it. It's in our reference section of the syllabus. Really beautiful how he writes that out. September of that very year, they open their first institution. Health Reform, Western Health Reform Institute. By that, in that date, Michigan was out west, right? We don't think of it as the west now, but it was. Frontier was right there in Wisconsin and, you know, those things. And it was the Western Health Reform Institute. So, we are heirs of the Reformation. This is just another way the reform continues. Still needs to continue. We're still learning new light on how to live healthfully. The amazing things that God has opened up to us in the area of science, of how our bodies function, and how we're to cooperate with the ways those bodies function. 67, Rachel Preston, who was a Seventh-day Baptist that shared the Sabbath truth back in the 1840s, in that little town in Washington, New Hampshire, she finally accepts the third angel's message in its fullness and joins the movement some 20 years later. Don't be surprised when their people take a while to go along with the entire program. God's patient. She accepts the third angel's message with the other landmarks. In 68, Ellen White makes a statement. This is after the Civil War. By the way, the Adventist Church was organizing during the Civil War time. And there's other reasons we could bring in as to why that was taking place. And the impact the Civil War had on this movement. The entire national issues with that. In June of 68, she wrote that so many would be found unready. This is the reason for so long a delay. As far as I can tell, this is the first comment that she makes that the mission actually has been delayed 24 years after the passing of the time. Which tells me God's not unable to wrap things up quickly. We're going to find clear evidence that we're not waiting for Him. He's waiting for us. And we're going to track this through the history because repeatedly this theme will occur. That year, Rachel Preston dies. So she was not a member of the church all that long. But she died as a Seventh-day Adventist. 72, we're starting to look now at these pioneers leaving the scene. Which should also speak to us as to where we are. As I mentioned earlier, we are the generation that's been born in the wilderness. We're not the generation that started this thing. We're like those that Moses had to sit down at the end of the 40 years. The entire book of Deuteronomy is the record of his recounting the past for the new generation. Hopefully we're doing some of that work here today. Even though we're all not new generation, we perhaps are learning and relearning the story as we got. Joseph Bates dies. He was the oldest of the Sabbath-keeping Adventists. June the 3rd, we began a new ministry. This is 72. This is 20 years after those early years when those young people were coming together, beginning the publishing work, doing that those meetings as Sabbath-keeping Adventists. They were young people getting married, having kids. It's 20 years later. What's happened to the kids? They're adults. Jesus hasn't come. And we're told, begin educational institutions to train them to become workers. That's the beginning of the educational work, June of 72, first school. It was being formalized and institutionalized. 74, we send our first overseas missionary, Jane Andrews, going to Europe. What if in the 1850s and 60s there had been hundreds of missionaries going out with the Sabbath-keeping message? As I'm looking at our history, it could have happened if the Laodicean message had been received. Events in 1876, I'm just touching on this briefly, there's a lot more on my website. In the syllabus, I have you linked to the website. In 76, it's the centennial of the United States of America. 100 years, we're a nation. James and Ellen White are in Philadelphia to celebrate the centennial. James is exhibiting Adventist books at the centennial of the United States. The message of the Three Angels' message is the message for this nation especially, the cradle of the Advent movement. Because this nation is in prophecy, and it needs to receive this message. They're there. This year highlights, 76, the study of nature, that is science, in the Creator. This is the year that multiple things come together in Adventism and outside of Adventism that shows that the Advent movement has been given elements of an entire lifestyle centered around the Creator. This includes education and research in all the sciences, the practices that flow out of those. Health and medicine are central examples of these activities. They are the life sciences. God was establishing a center in Battle Creek that would become a world-famous center of life science. The key to that was that the Creator would be at the center of it. At the same time, there was being opened in Baltimore, Maryland, a new university. It's called Johns Hopkins. It was based on no Creator. Thomas Huxley was the keynote speaker. He was Darwin's bulldog. And he says, we will follow the study of science to whatever abyss it leads us. There are the two sciences side by side. The genuine science and the counterfeit. What science has taken the world by storm since then? God-centered science or a godless science? I was in Israel last fall, and I met three Adventist young people in Israeli schools. They speak modern Hebrew fluently. What do you think they're being taught in Israeli schools? Darwinism. It's gone across the entire world. Does God have a role for us with a Creator-centered message that is based in even our sciences? Yes. He has a role for us. Young people, if you want a challenge, there's a challenge like you'll never find in these sciences if you're into science. So the year 1876, the first time Ellen White is addressing the danger of putting the creation above the Creator. It was the fault of the antediluvians, forgetting the Creator God and putting nature, science, above the Creator. Romans 1 is all about that. Amazingly important. 1878, Jan Loughborough. His experience was of value, Ellen White writes. We're going to find more about why she's talking about that. 1881, James White dies. He was 60 years old. He died because of violating the laws of health. He did the work of three men. Does God want any of us to do the work of three people? No. You work yourselves to death. And you read the stories behind that, you realize why he did that. There are other people who said, let James do it, he'll do it. In other words, his associates were lazy. James was a strong man. He had executive abilities, a good businessman, excellent writer. But he neglected his health, he neglected his devotions, he neglected his family. And yet his wife said, he's the best man who ever trod shoe leather. She's not going to let you put that man down, but he's a human being. And his life is cut short. But read about his life. Amazing story. Especially write her writings about him just before he died. He was having a new experience. Just before he died, he realized the need of the glorious subject of redemption being emphasized more. In other words, they had not emphasized the work of the Most Holy Place. The blood from the courtyard being brought into the Most Holy Place. In that. And he was confessing that to her in their private conversations, which she has recorded for us. 82, the next year, Hiram Edson dies. 83, J.N. Andrews dies. You see what's happening? These pioneers, these eyewitnesses are passing off the scene. The delay is causing this first generation, like it happened in the wilderness with Israel. Everybody over the age of 20 died in the wilderness. They did not go into Canaan. Stephen Pierce dies the same year. This year of 1883, Helen White writes this. If the early Adventists, and she's talking about 1844, had accepted the message of the third angel, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, that's talked about, that's the latter rain, which comes as a result of the Laodicean message. If they had, in the power of the Spirit, proclaimed to the world, Christ would have come ere this. Unbelief, there it is, murmuring and rebellion, worldliness, unconsecration, and strife have kept us in this world of sin and sorrow so many years. This is 40 years just like the Israelites of old. This is 40 years after that year they first expected to see Jesus, and she's writing about it. It alludes to the neglected landmark, which is the faith of Jesus, because there's unbelief there, right? Where's the faith of Jesus? November of 86, the first inkling I've been able to find of this loud cry message. She's in Europe. She's there from 85 to 87. She's taken in vision to a general conference session being held in Battle Creek. They're arguing, no less. They're fighting over what the law in Galatians is, not realizing that it's not a point of argument, not realizing the importance of the law in pointing us as sinners to a Savior and to His faith in the importance of our response of faith. See, His faith is creative. He sees what we can be, and that creates possibilities for us. Our faith is a responsive faith. Just like His faith, His love is creative. He loved us, what, first? And that's why we love Him. Our faith is responsive. They're arguing over this. And this is what the angel told her. There is much light yet to shine forth from the law of God and, what? The gospel of righteousness. There's the formula. It's Revelation 14, verse 12. Commands of God and the faith of Jesus. That's the formula for the loud cry. But it's not just a theological formula. It's a life formula. How do you live with the law and the gospel united? How do you treat people that way? Understood in its true character, proclaimed in the Spirit, will do what? It will lighten the earth with glory. That's the Revelation 18 message. John Byington dies in 87. In 88, Ellen White's back from Europe. And she goes to the General Conference session at Minneapolis that fall. And the White Estate has published over 1,800 pages of Ellen White's comments on Minneapolis. If you want to find the first-hand account of what really went on and the issues, read her account, Ellen White Ignatian Materials. They also published the Manuscripts and Memories of Minneapolis, other non-Ellen White writings. We have that included in the non-Ellen White Pioneer Collection. They gave us permission to include that because it's out of print now. Manuscripts and Memories of Minneapolis. What was it? It was justification by faith and the imputed righteousness of Christ that was being presented at that conference. The loud cry message, joining the faith of Jesus with the commandments of God. As she said, the law and the gospel going hand in hand. And she says, I can't find language to express this in its fullness. She said, we've been preaching the commandments of God. We have not understood the faith of Jesus. We preach the law until we're dry as the hills of Gilboa. God's putting some nourishment, some life, some moisture back in the message, in the movement. What was the response? Well, first of all, let's look at three more people we want to add. Last three people we're looking at. I'm adding them because of their connection to 1888, not because they joined the movement. Wagner was actually the son. E.J. Wagner was the son of J.H. Wagner. He was converted in 1882 when he was 27. By 1888, he was the co-author, co-editor of the Signs of the Times. He was one of the messengers of righteousness by faith, repeatedly spoken of in that way by Ellen White. One of the collection of his articles that we brought back into print actually had been republished in the 1970s by others. We brought out our own version of it. It's called Lessons on Faith. Probably the best known collection of the writings of Jones and Wagner, this compilation of articles that they had written. The other man that I mentioned, A.T. Jones, he was converted in 1874 at the age of 22. He was in the U.S. Army, Fort Walla Walla, fighting the Indian Wars in the Northwest. By 1888, he's the co-editor with E.J. of the Signs of the Times in Oakland, California. He also had been studying. As a soldier, he'd been reading history books. Hang on, you're going to see the impact of his ability to digest history. He became also an author of Righteousness by Faith, and he's another one of the authors of that, but he's written extensive history books. He read 80 history books before he wrote his books on history. Great Empires of Prophecy, from Babylon to the fall of Rome. Ecclesiastical Empire, from the fall of Rome to the United States. And then a series on the Third Angel's Message. And these books, again, there's Great Empires of Prophecy, there's Ecclesiastical Empire, and there's the Third Angel's Message. 24 sermons on the Third Angel's Message. Righteousness by Faith and the Importance of Religious Liberty. Vitally important in our time. This man, as we'll see, must have had a photographic memory. He also goes and becomes an agent in Washington, D.C. That's a little bit later here in this year. Same year, another man, W.W. Prescott, who was president of Battle Creek College. His parents had become Sabbath-keeping Adventists in 58. He had been baptized by Andrews in 1872 when he was 17. And he attended Dartmouth College. First Adventist with a graduate degree. It was from an Ivy League college. Kept the Sabbath all the way through. They had classes on Sabbath at Dartmouth in those years. He became president of Battle Creek. He was also a messenger of the righteousness of Jesus. Educator, administrator, and author. I'm going to show you a little bit more about some of the things that he left us. So, a summary statement on 88. In 1895, Ellen White wrote what the elements of that message of righteousness by faith that came in 1888 was. And I would encourage you to read the entire statement. It's in a letter to the General Conference President. She called it most precious. She said that it was uplifting the Savior. It was the righteousness of Christ. And, unfortunately, she details the opposition to it from within our own church. When Jesus preached the gospel of righteousness by faith, did he have some opposition that he met within Judaism? Don't be surprised that people think it is dangerous because they think it's doing away with the law. That's always one of the main reasons it's opposed. Otherwise, it's just human nature and unbelief. 96, next year, she says, the opposition to that has in a great measure blocked the Spirit's power, and it's been shut away and prevented. And the light that's going to lighten the earth, loud cry, has been resisted and kept away from the world. This is 8 years after Minneapolis. She's having to confess that. We begin to realize what God has had to deal with. I've given you two graphs that tie together the messages in their order at the end of our syllabus in the reference section, and this is just pointing you to those, the way the messages are tied together. December of 88, the United States Congress is about... They are considering a national Sunday law. It is a bill before Congress. Would that fulfill some prophetic utterances of Scripture? A.T. Jones goes to Congress, and he testifies before the U.S. Senate committee that was considering the bill, opposing the bill on the basis of religious liberty, the Constitution of the United States, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is the transcript of his testimony, the National Sunday Law that we brought back into print. That year, William Farnsworth dies. So the attrition continues. J.H. Wagner dies the next year. In that year of 1889, Ellen White makes this statement. We're getting fairly close to the end, but I actually added this during Sabbath school because I said I have to share this because this is so significant in the relation to what we were studying in our Sabbath school lesson today. Through the righteousness of Christ, humanity might partake of the divine nature. Read the whole paragraph. It's an amazing paragraph. She said, Christ could have accomplished nothing if his divinity had not partaken of humanity. And she's saying, in a similar fashion, we can do nothing unless our humanity partakes of divinity. We partake of the divine nature by the righteousness of Christ, the indwelling Spirit. Christ is coming. We're Adventist, right? Christ is coming in power and great glory, but his coming is not such a mystery as the things to take place before that event. See, Adventists aren't just preparing people for the coming. They're preparing people for the crazy things that are going to happen before the coming. When the storm hits us and people are going to have to stand, that's what we were talking about earlier. She says man must be a partaker of the divine nature in order to stand in this evil time when the mysteries of satanic agencies are at work. We're not fighting against human beings. We may have human beings that oppose us, but they're not in charge. We're in a supernatural battle. The only way that we can stand is by partaking of that divine nature. Only by the divine power united with the human can souls endure through these times of trial. So a summary in closing. 1850s, the publishing ministry begins in earnest to draw a growing number in the third angel's message. The Laodicean message begins. It's vital for the messengers, but it is misused and it is hindered. 1860s, they organize, they understand in a new way how to be healthy and to help others be healthy. Those ministries began of organization and health to bring order in physical healing. efficiency and blessing for all. But we also have in the 60s the first indication that there's been a delay. Jesus is still outside the door. 1870s, education ministry begins because the kids are grown up. It's going to meet the needs of a new generation coming to age during the continuing delay. Jesus is still outside the door. 1880s, the death of the pioneers accelerates now. The loud cry begins, bringing the neglected faith of Jesus prominently to the front. He's knocking more loudly than ever. But he's met with an amazing opposition and unbelief, continuing the delay. That's the 1850s to the 1880s. And so I leave you with this thought question. Is Jesus still knocking at your heart's door by your saying no to him in some area of your life? That's the question we each have to face. You don't know what joy you're missing leaving him out of some part of your life. He is our joy, and we're created for joy. You know that? Joy is contagious. If you're sharing the message with no joy, you think people are going to want it? No. We're created for that. May we understand his knocking. May we open to him day by day is my prayer. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for the chance to look at this history. May we have seen Jesus through new eyes. May we sense more where he is now, and maybe what he wants to do in our individual lives. This is our prayer in his name. Amen.